Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm number 13, 1-3. Psalm number 13. For those of you who follow the Scripture Union Daily Bread notes, then this was the psalm this morning, and the notes. But I haven't nicked them, okay? I prepared this before I read this morning's notes. let's pray as the Word of God is opened. Lord, it must have been a wonderful experience when those two disciples walked with Jesus along the Emmaus Road one evening, and he opened their eyes to understand the Scriptures. We pray, Lord, that you would do that for us this evening. Help me as I seek to explain and preach this word, and help all who are listening that both of us, all of us together, might grow and understand more of our most holy faith. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalm 13. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer me, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. The Christian is a strange being. We've got a new nature, but there's indwelling sin that remains. We've got a new heart, but old desires. We're forgiven, but we still sin. Our home is in heaven, but we're exiled on earth. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We have a loving heavenly Father, but we're so often rebellious children. And we're sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Christopher Ashe, in his commentary on Psalm 13, says that there's a strange paradox in this psalm, that David has both sorrow and joy in his heart at the same time. Verse 2, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? And then you compare that with verse 5. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. So in verse 2, there's sorrow in his heart. In verse 5, there's joy in his heart. And he has both of these at the same time. Now, some of the psalms that David and others write, they see a kind of movement within that psalm. We see David moving from one set of circumstances to another set of circumstances. For example, Psalm 40, when David said that he seemed to be sinking in a slimy pit, and the Lord lifted me out of the slimy pit and stood my feet upon a rock. So there was a movement out of the pit onto the rock. Things changed. Something happened to him to change the situation. But in this psalm, there's no movement. There's no change of circumstances. Rather, there is a contrast. So at the beginning of verse 5, but I trust in your unfailing love. The situation's still exactly the same as it was in verses 1 and 2. I haven't moved out of that. But in the midst of that, I trust in your unfailing love. I'm still in the same situation, but this is what I'm doing in that situation. I'm trusting. At one and the same time, David has in his heart both sorrow and joy. In the same circumstance, he has both sorrow and joy in his heart. So let's ask, first of all then, what was going on in David's life? Now, this psalm can easily be divided up into three parts. And verses 1 and 2 speak about David's suffering. And that's what brings him the sorrow. And as you read verses 1 and 2, which we just have, then you'll see there's a real depth to this suffering. He thinks in verse 1 that God has forgotten him. "Will you forget me forever?" he says. He thinks also in verse 1 that God has hidden his face from him. And that's almost the opposite of the priestly prayer from Numbers chapter 6, where the prayer was, "May the Lord turn his face towards you and shine upon you." And now David says, God is hiding his face from me. And then in verse 2, he speaks about wrestling with his thoughts, all these thoughts running through his head. Now, this word for wrestling can be translated as planning or taking counsel. And the idea of this is that David was going round and round in circles in his mind, trying to plan a way out of his suffering. It's like that, isn't it, when you're suffering for any period of time. We make plans as to what we're going to do when we get better. And then we make more plans as well as the suffering goes on. And then we think about how I'm going to get better. I'm going to go to the doctors. I'm going to take the tablets. I'm going to remember to take the tablets. And we're going to get out of this. And our mind is wrestling with thoughts. And that's what David is doing. Round and round and round. He can't think straight in this suffering. It's a horrible collection of things going on in David's mind and heart and life. And then we see that he feels defeated by the enemy in verse 2. "How long will my enemy triumph over me?" We don't know what this enemy is. In verse 2, the enemy is singular. But in verse 4, the enemy is plural. There's foes. We're not sure. Maybe this enemy is a particular person. Maybe this enemy is a group of people. Maybe the enemy is the illness itself. Or maybe the enemy is death. So here's what's going on in David's mind and heart. It's a really sad time for him. There's suffering, and he says, "There's sorrow in my heart." And he is lamenting. Look there in, it says four times, "How long, O Lord? How long, how long, how long?" Yet there's real suffering in David's life, heartfelt sorrow. And it seems like that suffering has been going on for a very long time, and it seems like there's no end in sight. How long is this going on for? Well, that's what's happening in verses 1 and 2. That's his situation, suffering and sorrow. But then we see in verses 3 and 4 that something else is happening. David is praying in verses 3 and 4. He's not lost his faith. He says in verse 3, "Look on me and answer me, Lord my God." So he's not lost his faith, you see. Even though he's going through a deep suffering, yet he's not denying God. He's not saying there can't be a God because of all the suffering that I'm going through. He calls out to God. And he cries out to God. And he says in verse 3, "Look on me." And that is the kind of opposite of what's happened in verse 1 when it seems like God has hidden his face from David. And now David is saying, "Turn your face to me. You've hidden your face from me. Now look on me. Look at me. Answer me. Do not remain far off." And then there's a great request at the end of verse 3. "Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death." Give light to my eyes. What's that mean? Well, he feels, obviously, like he's dying. "I will sleep in death." And it seems like he's lost all strength from his body, and his eyes are fading. They're going dim. Now, this may well be a Hebrew idiom for loss of strength. And when he's praying for light to his eyes, he's praying for strength to come to him. As a cross-reference, you might want to note it down. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 27, Saul's son Jonathan was out riding his horse in the forest with a lot of other people, and they were on the chase of David, actually, and some other people as well. And they weren't allowed to eat any food. Saul had put a ban on that. And Jonathan comes across. They were all tired out. They were whacked out. And Jonathan comes across his honey, and he takes some honey, and he eats it, and he says that his eyes lightened. And a footnote in the NIV is that his strength was restored. And that could well mean what it means, what could the Hebrew idiom here. Give light to my eyes, Lord, give strength to my body. The New Living Translation puts it this way, restore the sparkle to my eyes. Because when you're ill, you haven't got much sparkle in your eye. So restore the sparkle to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. That's his request. Look at me, Lord, and give me strength. The basis of his request is in verse 4. Lord, if I die, then my enemy will say, I've overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. And I don't want my enemy to triumph over me. Don't let them triumph over me. So, Lord, restore my strength, restore my life, so that I might live. Why was David so concerned about this? Surely, if he died, he'd go to be with the Lord. So why did he want to live? Well, remember that David was the king. He was God's anointed. So he was God's representative on earth. Now, if you keep your fingers in Psalm 13 and come back to Psalm 2, you'll see the significance of God's anointed king triumphing over his enemies rather than the enemies triumphing over him. So Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. But the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. So I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. So back to Psalm 13, this is what's promised, the Lord's anointed king. The ends of the earth are going to be his possession. He's going to have a worldwide, universal rule. The enemies will not overcome him. So at this particular point then in Psalm 13, when David is feeling the enemies are going to overcome him, he prays, Lord, if that happens, what happens to your promise? If my enemy defeats me, then what will people say about what you have promised to the anointed king? So he prays. And the third thing that's going on here is, as well as his suffering and his praying, in verses 5 and 6, he's rejoicing. Rejoicing, verse 5, but I trust in your unfailing love. He's trusting in God. The depth of his suffering has not caused him to stop trusting God. The length of time of his suffering has not caused him to stop trusting God. In the midst of the suffering and sorrow that's going on for a long time, and I'm in the midst of it, but I will trust. And specifically, we read in verse 5, Lord, I'm going to trust in your unfailing love. Now, we've come across this before a while ago on a Wednesday night when we were looking at the Psalms, last year, I think, and we looked at this word, unfailing love. The English has to use two words to describe the one Hebrew word that's given for chesed, which is a particular word for God's covenant love. And it can't just be translated by love. You have to add something else to describe that love. So versions have the following. God's steadfast love. The steadfast love of the Lord lasts forever. Or as the NIV has, the unfailing love of God. Or as another version has, the pledged love of God. Or another version, the committed love of God. And that's what David is trusting in. He knows that God's love for him is not just, I love you when you're nice, I don't love you when you're not nice. I love you. I've got unfailing love for you. And David knows that deep down that God's covenant means he will never stop loving David. He's got an unfailing love. That whatever is going on, whatever this enemy is, and why ever it's going on, it's not because God has stopped loving him. I trust in your unfailing love. And therefore, he says at the end of verse 5, my heart can rejoice in your salvation. Why? Because it will never be taken away. That love and that salvation is unchanging. So his heart, his inner being can rejoice, though his body outwardly might be fading. And though all the enemies might be around him, causing him so much sorrow, yet inwardly his heart can rejoice. And that's the paradox of the life of faith. Though he has sorrow in his heart because of the circumstances, yet he feels joy in his heart because of the unfailing love of God. I suppose it's a bit like the Apostle Paul in Philippians, when Paul is in prison and there he's facing death. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him, whether he's going to be released or whether he's going to be executed. Paul doesn't know. And in that there is deep suffering in a Roman prison. But Paul writes this, in the midst of that deep suffering, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Again I say, rejoice. So David will sing through the suffering and the sorrow. He will sing the Lord's praise. That is David's experience. Sorrow and joy at the same time. Now, is this not the Christian experience too? It's not ours. It's possible for us to have both at the same time. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says, we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing at the same time. So we say, as we started, the Christian is a strange being. And the Christian life is a strange thing. On the one hand, we would think that the Christian life would be happy, happy, happy all the day because of God's forgiveness, adoption, and fellowship. But it's not happy, happy all the day, is it? On the other hand, we might think the Christian life will be misery, sorrow, gloom all along because of the self-denial and the narrow road. But it's not misery, gloom, and sorrow all along, is it? It's both. It's times of sorrow and times of rejoicing, and both at the same time. Though one might seem to get the upper hand at times, yet it's sorrow and joy. This is the dynamic of the Christian life, that we experience sadness and perplexity and confidence and joy. David's change in wording from verse 2, sorrow in heart, to the joy in heart in verse 5, as we said, is not because of a change in circumstances, but because of a realization that the suffering and the sorrow are not the only thing that can be said about him. See, where does our joy come from? Where does our sorrow come from? As Christians now, well, there's a few reasons why we have sorrow as Christians. We have sorrow because we live in a fallen world. We do have pain, illness, grief. We have mental health problems and physical health problems, and sometimes they can seem to go on forever. And we can cry out with David, how long, O Lord? And these cause us suffering and sorrow. What's more, sorrow can come our way because of our own sin and our failure and our downfalls and our stupidity and our silliness and our behavior, and they can make us mourn and repent and be miserable and even sometimes drive us to the point of feeling suicidal. Sometimes our sorrow comes because of our reactions that are so unchristlike in our relationships. We say the wrong words. And as soon as we said it, we know we said the wrong words. And we might be full of envy and bitterness and resentment, and we give offense, and causes a sorrow. And sometimes sorrow comes our way because of something that's happened to our loved ones. They're going through deep trials, or they've moved away and we miss them, or we're mourning their loss. Now, all these things can cause us suffering and sorrow in the Christian life. And we can cry out with David, "How long, O Lord? Heaven seems a much better place than planet Earth. How long must I endure this world of suffering, pain, temptation, and trial? How long, O Lord?" And suffering and sorrow comes our way for those four reasons. But it's not the only thing that's true about us. Joy can come our way for these three reasons. Verse 5, we trust in his unfailing love. It's unfailing love, that committed love. It's not, he loves me, he loves me not. Let's pick a daisy chain, he loves me not. It's not that. So he loves me, he loves me, he loves me, he loves me, non-stop. And he cannot actually love me any more than he does. I am loved by God. It's going to give me joy, isn't it? I'm loved by God. Second reason we can have joy in our heart, even in the midst of sorrow, is because in the end of verse 5, it says, my heart rejoices, what in? In your salvation. Every blessing in Christ is ours. Forgiveness, adoption, justification, and the Spirit. We rejoice in God's salvation, unchanging. And then in verse 6, I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. So we can rejoice in God's goodness. Now that can be translated, he's been good to me. It can be translated that the Lord has dealt bountifully with me. As we sung in our first song, it's like a land of abundance, even in a desert place. Or it can be translated, he has treated me generously. So we can have joy because of God's unfailing love, because of his salvation and his goodness. This is the Christian experience. So it's David's experience, it's the Christian experience, finally. This psalm points us also to the one who had the most suffering and sorrow ever, and yet the one who was the most joyful person who's ever lived. This psalm points us to Jesus. For Jesus had both these things in his life, sorrow and joy. The sorrow that overcame him that we sung about was deep. There's a prophecy given by Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations, and that prophecy says this about Jesus. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see, is there any sorrow like my sorrow? That's what Jesus was saying. And yet Jesus had joy. Luke chapter 10 tells us that Jesus was full of joy through the Holy Spirit. John chapter 17, Jesus speaks about the full measure of my joy. So Jesus had both sorrow and joy. And these came together on the cross. And these come together on the cross in a way that they have never come together in anyone's life ever before or ever will again. On the cross, you see, if you look at that suffering of verses 1 and 2, Jesus could say all that, couldn't he? All that David said there in verses 1 and 2, Jesus could say on the cross. Will you forget me forever? My God, why have you forsaken me? How long will you hide your face from me? It went totally dark. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts? Have you ever thought of 6 hours on a cross? 6 hours. And all we know is that Jesus said 7 things. What was going on in his mind for those 6 hours on a cross? Did those words that he spoke from the cross, did they come easily to him? Or was Satan there tempting him? What was going through our Savior's mind? Was he wrestling with his thoughts? Was that going round and round? Did he have thoughts of the scriptures and then other kind of thoughts coming to his mind but blasting them away, resisting temptation? Well, on the cross, I suggest that Jesus, 6 hours thinking, praying, wrestling with his thoughts to say the right things. And then how long did our Savior say that? How long will this torment of crucifixion go on for? How long, O Lord? Our Savior had suffering, deep, deep suffering, like no one else has ever suffered on the cross. Yet he prayed, didn't he? He prayed as David prayed in verses 3 and 4. Jesus prayed. Prayed to his Father, forgive my killers, forgive them. He prayed to his Father, receive my spirit. He prayed for the transgressors and he made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus prayed in the midst of his suffering. And so I suggest to you that there must have been some joy in there somewhere too. And I've got scriptures, I think, that bear witness that in our Savior's heart, even on the cross, there was this element of joy. Where do I get it? Isaiah 53. He knew he would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. John chapter 12. He knew that if he was like a kernel of wheat falling into the ground and dying, he would produce much fruit. Hebrews chapter 12. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And the psalm we read right at the beginning, Psalm 16. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. And it is Jesus who ultimately is that supreme ruler. He is the anointed king that Psalm 2 ultimately points to. He's the supreme ruler of the ends of the earth. And our Savior did come through that suffering and that sorrow. He did triumph even over the grave, so that now this true anointed king sends his disciples to the ends of the earth so that the nations must obey King Jesus. Sorrow and joy at the same time, David's experience, our experience, our Savior's experience. So let's not be surprised at this strange Christian life with both sorrow and joy existing together at the same time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Psalms, that they reveal to us the heart and the mind of our Savior Jesus. And they show us our experience as well as we seek to follow him and live in him. Help us, we pray, to know that as we live in this world of sorrow and sin, that there will be suffering in our life. And there will be sorrow for all kinds of reasons. But help us to know as well that you have a love towards us which is unfailing, a salvation which will never be taken away. And so therefore we can sing the Lord's praise, for you have been good to us. Lord, we pray that you would seal these things to our hearts, so that whatever our lot you have taught us to say, it is well with our soul. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.